Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in the Gospel according to John chapter 19, and we will read from verse 30. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. This is the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, not of sadness. It is not of one who has been defeated. No, this is a cry of victory. There were some who thought when he was crucified that that was the end of him. They thought that they had triumphed over Jesus. And there were some others who, as you know, the two on the road to Emmaus, were thinking that all was lost, as if their hopes were finished. But this is not the cry of woe. It's not a sad cry that all is over. No, it's a victorious announcement. It is a shout of triumph. It is finished. And it is one word, actually, in the Greek, tetelestai, which means, which needs actually four English words to bring out the full sense. It has been done. But one word in the original shows perhaps how complete his work is. Finished. Done. Well, of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, this is the briefest saying, but it is probably the fullest. Christ has completed the work given him to do. The purpose of God in redemption has been accomplished. And these words declare what Christ has done for his people, what he has accomplished for God, what he has achieved for his people. And what is this cry telling you and me tonight? It's a cry that brings joy to those who are truly burdened with their sins. It ought to bring joy. It should bring joy. It's a joyful sound to those who are troubled about their sins and have nowhere else to go but to Emmanuel, to God manifest in the flesh, God with us. Well, Christ on the cross, crying aloud, "It is finished," brings hope to the weary soul. And with the Lord's help, we will notice four things. First of all, the purpose of God that led up to this cry. The purpose of God. In the second place, the sufferings of Christ, which ended with his cry. The sufferings of Christ. And thirdly, the triumph of Christ expressed in this cry. The triumph of Christ. And in the fourth place, the salvation of sinners based upon these words or this cry. Yes, it was a loud cry. And we'll show how we come to that conclusion. But we should ask ourselves, are we relying this evening upon the death of Christ? In other words, are we resting upon the true foundation? These words, "It is finished," are showing us that Christ has completed the work, and this is the only true basis of hope. What gives us hope? That all will be well with us when we come to die. What gives us hope that all is well between us and God now? Well, the only true hope is Christ's death for sinners. The true foundation that we need to rely on is the finished work of Christ. It is expressed in these words, "It is finished." Finished. Well, we will notice, first of all, the purpose of God that led to this cry. It is finished. And what is it that the Lord finished? What is being expressed in these words? Words that indicate that something has been finalized, something has been brought to completion. Well, it's the purpose of God. that has been fulfilled in these words and all that is intended by these words. The purpose of God for salvation has come to expression and completion in these words. It is finished. As we considered this Sabbath morning, God had a purpose of salvation for sinners of mankind. He set his love upon them. And from eternity, he purposed to save them. He gave them to his Son to be redeemed. And God appointed his Son, the second person in the Trinity, to come into this world, to fulfill that work, to complete it. And so God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world for this purpose, to save sinners. And this cry of the Lord Jesus, these words of Christ that he uttered on the cross, is telling us that the work of redemption has been accomplished and all the purposes of God that led up to it have been fulfilled. Well, the purposes of God included the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled. And so Jesus is declaring that the messianic prophecies have all been accomplished. Well, the first promise was a prophecy. It was predicting what would happen in the future. And as you know, as soon as man sinned and God came to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, he spoke to man, then he spoke to the woman, and then he spoke to the serpent. And the serpent was cursed, and yet with that curse came a promise. With the curse came a promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The seed, a descendant of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. That is, a member of the human race would bruise Satan. But how? By suffering. Because the serpent would bruise his heel. And the Son of God would experience suffering on the earth. But through suffering, he would save man. He would deliver humanity from the great destroyer of souls. Yes, it would be by the Son of God becoming man, becoming a member of the human race, becoming a man. And yet he is more than man. He is both God and man. That's the wonderful thing, that the Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. It's one of my favorite questions and answers of the Catechism, as you know. He became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And it's this glorious person who is the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who died for his sinful people in order to deliver them from their guilt and ruin. In wonderful condescension, the Son of God became incarnate, clothed in our nature. He took our nature, human nature, into union with his divine person. Why? That he might suffer in the nature that sinned. Angelic nature could not suffer for man's sin, but human nature, a divine person in human nature, suffered on the cross in order to redeem his people, sinners of mankind, from eternal misery. And Jesus, on the cross, crying, "It is finished," is telling us that he has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that, of course, is underlined by the fact that when he said, "I thirst," he did that so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 28, he fulfills the Old Testament scriptures so numerous that it would take up so much of our time this evening that we can just refer to one or two. And we look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 briefly. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, So you see, there's completeness in these words. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Friends, that's what you and I need, righteousness. Jesus has brought it in. And the cry, "It is finished," is telling us that he has brought in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So Jesus fulfills prophecy. These words are telling us that he is fulfilling the Old Testament predictions that the Messiah would come and the work he would accomplish. Well, this is what Christ did. All things were accomplished, and the scriptures were fulfilled when he cried, "It is finished." Well, the purposes of God include the Old Testament institutions being fulfilled, the Mosaic Law, the types and shadows of the Old Testament, they are all fulfilled. Christ's words, "It is finished," is telling us that while the types, that is the sacrifices, could not take away sin, Jesus did take away sin by his dying on the cross. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. His sacrifice truly puts away sin. Well, the purposes of God that were finished include the blessings being secured. We are told that Jesus Christ is the testator, the one that dies and leaves a testament or will for his children. And so the words "it is finished" are telling us that his death has secured or purchased the blessings of the covenant of grace. He has brought in the kingdom of God, and his death, to quote the words of another, has given birth to a new world, and he brings in the kingdom and all the blessings of the kingdom to those who are heirs of the kingdom of grace and glory. Well, the cry is expressing the purposes of God being fulfilled, including the law being fulfilled. The law of God, which is bringing before us our duty, the law of God, which is armed with a penalty, the law of God, which says pay what you owe, the law of God, which pronounces a curse upon those who break the law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, Jesus has fulfilled that law. And that is the only way that you and I can enjoy the favor of God, is by his keeping the law. And though we are bound to obey the law, every creature, every rational being is bound to obey the law, but our obedience to the law can never win the favor of God. Our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but the Apostle Paul tells us Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the law, being the way of salvation, is terminated by Christ fulfilling the law in the place of his people. We must, in other words, go to Jesus who has fulfilled the law. We read, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That's the disobedience of Adam. "So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It's not the obedience of many shall many be made righteous, but the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need his obedience. We need his righteousness, which includes his obedience to the law. And everyone who trusts in Jesus, his righteousness is put to their account as the basis of salvation. And his cry, "It is finished," is telling us that he has fulfilled the law, which was included in the purpose of God, which he fulfilled. God's purpose was that his justice be satisfied, and Christ dying on the cross satisfied divine justice. Why is that important? What does the justice of God demand of you, friend, tonight? Are you in Christ? Are you outside of Christ? If you're outside of Christ, what does the justice of God demand of you? The justice of God demands you give up your life to die eternally perish in hell. That's what the justice of God demands. Pay what you owe. You owe death to the justice of God. Well, there's no other hope for you but Jesus Christ, who satisfied divine justice by his own death. Christ died the death that justice demands, so that all who trust in Jesus would not have to give up their own life to suffer eternally. What do you think of the death of Christ? When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is what we so greatly need. And the justice of God was satisfied, and that was included in the purpose of God, which was fulfilled when Jesus cried, "It is finished." And his cry is a cry of triumph over sin. Sin was reigning unto death, but Christ died that judicial death that sin leads to. So justice no longer demands the death of those who believe in him. Remember, Jesus is the propitiation, turning away the wrath of God. I've been saying that for 13 years in this congregation. Propitiation, favorite word, turning away the wrath of God. Are you looking to Jesus as your propitiation? You've heard it all before. God hath set him forth to be a propitiation for us through faith in his blood. If you believe in the blood of Jesus, he's your propitiation, turning away the wrath of God from you. Christ has discharged the debt that is due to justice, paying the price with his own blood, with his own sweat, with his own anguish. He paid the price in full. And therefore, he cries, "It is finished," because the purpose of God for the salvation of souls has been fulfilled. And therefore, because of his death, the curse is gone. Sin has brought misery into the world. Sin has brought the curse of God upon the world. But Jesus made an end of sin. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He has turned away the wrath of God. He has exhausted the curse. And there's no curse and no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So Christ's cry on the cross, "It is finished," is telling us that God's purposes for the salvation of mankind sinners have been fulfilled. Christ has accomplished God's purpose. Well, the purpose of God could never be defeated, although there were obstacles in the way of Christ finishing that work. Satan tried to stop the work. First of all, he tried to kill, through Herod, all the children of Bethlehem. Then he tempted Jesus to try to prevent the work going on. He even used Peter to try to persuade Jesus not to go to the cross. But nothing could stop the purpose of God being accomplished. Jesus accomplished that purpose. It is finished. The purpose of God is completed. And that purpose is a purpose of salvation for sinners of mankind. Why not you this evening? Well, it is through his sufferings that the purpose of God was accomplished. But let us consider those sufferings for a moment. The sufferings that came to an end when he cried, "It is finished." In the second place, the sufferings of Christ ending with this cry. "It is finished." The Lord Jesus had suffered to the uttermost. He experienced the hiding of God's face. But now he, as it were, emerges from the darkness. The worst has passed. And whereas before he would not seek any relief for himself, he wouldn't seek any comfort because he had come to suffer fully for the sins of his people, now all has been accomplished. And so, as we read in the previous verse, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So he cries, I thirst. Most of all, that the scripture might be fulfilled, but also that he might show his true humanity. He thirsted. He is a true man. He might show also the reality of his sufferings. Yes, he came by water and blood. He suffered truly. But also that he might get some relief for his parched lips. That he might cry in triumph from the cross, it is finished. So he received the vinegar. And then, after he received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. But we've been saying he cried, it is finished. In fact, he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And we come to that conclusion because all three of the other Gospels tell us plainly that Jesus cried with a loud voice before he died. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us he cried with a loud voice and then died. As Luke tells us, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Well, what was it that he cried when he cried with a loud voice? John fills in the blank. This is what he cried. It is finished. And no, John doesn't say that he cried. He doesn't say that he said it with a loud voice, but we put it all together. And we have this before us, that he cried with a loud voice. It is finished. It is done. Well, why did he cry with a loud voice? It is finished. What is found in his experience? We've already noticed that what is found is the fulfillment of the purposes of God. But it is also a cry of relief, as well as joy and triumph. And so we have first the fact that it is a cry of relief from all that he suffered. Yes, he suffered great physical sufferings, crucifixion, nailed through his hands and feet to the wood of the cross. Before that, he was scourged, he was mocked, he was pierced. His pains were great, his agony was overwhelming. And who can enter into his sufferings, his physical sufferings? But it's all over now. It is finished. And it's a cry of relief. But what else was the cause of his sufferings that came to an end when he cried, it is finished? Well, Jesus was surrounded by sin and sinners. He suffered by the very fact he was exposed to sin, being surrounded by a sinful society, sinful humanity all his life, and because he was holy, he felt the reality of that sinfulness all around him all the more. That exposure to sin, that witnessing sin every day was a grief to him. That was part of his sufferings. But now he's about to depart from this world and never be in a sinful environment again. Yes, his humiliation was to be over. It was finished. So his cry is expressing relief from being in a society of sin, but also it was not only being in an environment of sin. Jesus suffered not only from an atmosphere of sin, but he suffered from imputed sin. Yes, sin was put to his account. He suffered from the imputation of sin and realizing, knowing that the sin, this vile iniquity, was laid to his charge. That which he never did himself was imputed to him, charged to him. And he became not only under the reproach of sin, but he became responsible for that sin. Yes, he became accountable to God. He was obligated to suffer the punishment that their sin deserved. And to think it was the sin of his beloved people, as Dr. John Kennedy puts it, Jesus cared for them. He loved them to the extent he was willing even to die for them, to save them. This is all he gets from them. He gets their sin. He gets their iniquity laid upon him. The sin of his people falls upon him, crushes him, as it were, pierces him, and his disciples forsake him. And how great must have been the grief to think that it's not only sin and not only reproach, but he's bearing the sin of his people, whom he loved so much. But it is finished. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, and he satisfied divine justice, and he delivered his people once and for all when he cried, "It is finished." It's a cry of relief from the power of Satan as well. Satan tempted him in the wilderness, and now he tempts Jesus on the cross. Satan and the demons assail him. They assault him. It was their hour and power of darkness. And as Kennedy puts it, what agony it would have caused Jesus, who was perfectly sensitive to all that was spiritual and perfectly sensitive to all that was unholy, to be assailed by hosts of spirits to cause him all the disquiet that they had the power to do. What an affliction, unspeakably sore, surrounded by the powers of evil. But it is finished. It's all over. His sufferings are past and gone forever. The Savior is no more harassed by the devil. It's a cry of relief from experiencing the power of God's anger in his soul. Christ suffered the punishment sin deserves. He suffered the hiding of his Father's countenance between his Father's love and his soul's experience of it. There was a black wall surrounding him, as it were, a black wall surrounding the soul of Christ, and no comforting rays of light were coming through. It was all shut out. And therefore he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was not only the hiding of his face, but the positive infliction of the fiery wrath of God into his soul. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd." The sword must smite and smite and smite. It is the full flood of the fiery wrath of God that he must endure. But he has no more to suffer now. The darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. No more labor, no more toil. The work is done. It is accomplished. It is finished. And so it is a cry of joy. Of joy for the rest that awaited him. Remember when Jesus endured the cross, he despised the shame, as the apostle tells us, for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus was soon to rest from his work. But even now, there is a sense, who can describe it, who can enter into it, a sense of satisfaction. He is satisfied because he has finished that work. Jesus has accomplished the work. He has finished his labor. And remember, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. There's a sense of satisfaction after the project has been completed. You see it, it's done. There's a sense of satisfaction. Well, the Lord Jesus had this great project of satisfying justice, fulfilling the law, purchasing the salvation of his people. No one more than he desired to honor God through it all with his perfect love of righteousness, his perfect hatred of wickedness. Jesus earnestly desired to see justice satisfied. He delighted to do the will of God. It was his meat, it was his food and drink to do the will of him that sent him. And he obeyed and he suffered and he accomplished it, and he is satisfied. He said already in the upper room, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And he's satisfied. And he is crying, it is finished, out of joy in anticipation of rest. But even then, there was rest to his soul, knowing he had finished the work given him to do. So it is a cry of anticipated rest. Rest in the presence of God for the joy that was set before him. That joy included, I believe, that he would be sitting down at the right hand of God. He wasn't yet doing so when he was up on the cross. He still had to die. He still had to be laid in the tomb, and he still had to rise from the dead. But here is an exclamation of joy, because it's all before him and he knows it has been secured. He will enter his rest in heaven. And so certain is all that yet had to be done that he cries, it is finished, as if it were already done. He still had to die. He still had to be laid in the tomb. But the purpose of God and his work that he had come to do is finished. It's so certain that he cries, it is finished. As one put it, it's a cry reaching up to heaven. It's a cry that is heard there, because he was heard in that he feared. God heard all of his cries, the cry of woe, why hast thou forsaken me? All of his prayers were eventually answered. And though God hid his face from his son Jesus, yet he did not always do so. As we read in Psalm 22, his cry was heard. And he says that when he cried, he heard. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Before that he says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. Well, God did hide his face from him at first, but the outcome is so blessed, so glorious and gracious that he says God has not hid his face from him. It's all over. It's all in the past. The sufferings are finished in the past. And his cry, it is finished, reaches up to heaven. And afterwards, Jesus actually enters into his rest. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. He has ceased from his own works. His works are finished. That's speaking of Jesus. Jesus entered into his rest. He has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. Jesus was working out salvation by his obedience and suffering. And he entered into his rest. When? When he rose from the dead. So he rose from the dead on the third day. That was entering into his rest. The work was finished. He hath ceased from his own work. It is finished. And what great cost it was. Oh, what great cost it was to Jesus to enter into his rest. Is it really any cost to us? Yes, we live a life of service. We go through suffering if we're the Lord's people. But the real cost and the real price that was paid was the sufferings of Jesus. How it cost him to enter his rest. It cost his blood and agony, his anguish, his life that was given a ransom for many. He purchased his rest with his own blood. And you know what the Sabbath day is? It's a memorial of his rest. He entered into his rest. He rose again from the dead, entering into his rest. And every Sabbath day is reminding us of that rest that he entered into when he finished his work. when he was raised from the dead and received the reward of his labor. That's the symbolism in the Sabbath day. There remaineth a rest, therefore. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. And by observing the Sabbath day, we're contributing to the symbolism of the Sabbath. We are resting on the Sabbath day, commemorating the fact that Jesus entered into his rest, and there remaineth a rest in heaven for the people of God. Again, to quote John Kennedy, or to refer to his thought, who would grudge Christ a Sabbath after all that he has suffered? Jesus entered into rest after, that was his Sabbath rest, he entered into after he suffered and died and purchased that rest. And the Sabbath is commemorating that rest. Who would grudge the Lord Jesus a Sabbath? Who would say, well, the Sabbath is too much for me to keep? When Jesus bought that rest with his own blood and purchased rest for souls like you and me, the Sabbath is a symbol of that rest he entered into upon his resurrection. And think of it this way. His rest is the pledge of our rest. Our rest is partial here on earth. The Sabbath is one day in seven. But his rest in heaven is the pledge of our eternal rest, our eternal Sabbath in heaven. So let us continue to commemorate the Sabbath rest that Jesus entered into when he rose from the dead. Continue to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. Every single Sabbath day is reminding us of the resurrection of Christ. Well, Christ entered into his rest, and he entered into eternal delights when he finished the work given him to do. Yes, when he entered into heaven, he entered into the presence of his Father, as we have it in Psalm 16, which was fulfilled when Jesus went into heaven. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 21, verse 6, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Well, that's the rest and the reward and the joy and the delight that Jesus has at the right hand of God, and how the people of God should rejoice in their Lord receiving this reward. Shouldn't we rejoice in that? Jesus has received the reward of his labors. What thoughts of gladness we ought to have for Jesus, knowing that he has finished the work and he is at rest from all his toils. There's a beautiful quote by Stephen Charnock when he is commenting on Psalm 16. This is a part of the joy of the soul of Christ. He hath now a fullness of joy, a satisfying delight instead of an overwhelming sorrow. A fullness of joy, not only some sparks and drops as he had now and then in his debased condition, and that in the presence of his Father, his soul is fed and nourished with a perpetual vision of God, in whose face he beholds no more frowns, no more designs of treating him as a servant, but such smiles that shall give a perpetual succession of joy to him and fill his soul with fresh and pure flames. And remember, his rest is the pledge of ours for all who trust in him. Well, it is a cry of triumph, because Christ has been victorious over all. In the third place, the triumph of Christ expressed in his cry. As I said, the evil one tried to kill Jesus before he died on the cross. Satan assaulted him on the cross. But Jesus said the prince of this world was going to be judged, and he was judged when Christ died on the cross, because Satan lost his power when Jesus died on the cross. Satan is the executioner. But after the executioner has slain his victim, does the executioner have any more power over his victim when he takes the sword and kills the the criminal that has been led to execution. Can the executioner do anything else? No, the man is dead. He's lost his power in the very act of killing his victim. And so Satan, after he did his utmost to Jesus, tormenting with all the power he had, he thereby lost his power. He has no more power now that he has used it all up upon Jesus. So he has lost that power. And that's what we are told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, that through death, that's the death of Jesus, he, Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, not only has Satan lost his power, the curse has been exhausted. As someone has said, a curse that has overtaken its victim is a spent force. So we have the words of Galatians chapter 3, Christ hath redeemed us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. He has suffered all that was in the curse. There's nothing left in the curse. And so, as we read in Proverbs, the curse causeless shall not come. If you are in Christ and you're hearing curses and threatenings of the law, it will not come to you because it's causeless. Jesus has suffered the curse and exhausted it in your place. That's if you're trusting in Jesus. None perish that him trust. Trust in Jesus and you will know that he suffered the curse for you. So Jesus crying, "It is finished," is declaring triumph over Satan, over the curse, and over death. He has triumphed over death and the grave. Because there's no more curse for believers, there is no more real death for believers. What is the essence of death? Death is the king of terrors. The world may well be terrified of death, but the believer doesn't need to be. Why? Because Jesus has extracted the sting of death. Yes, that sting is sin and its penalty. You've heard about the abolition of slavery. Well, not only is slavery abolished, but death is. Our Savior Jesus Christ, Paul says, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As John Kennedy says, if sin brought death upon Christ, it cannot bring death upon his people. But you say, we're all going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, but is it really death for God's people? The essence of death is separation from God. That's the essence of death. Yes, there's physical death, temporal death, is the dissolution of body and soul, but that's temporary. Body and soul will be reunited on the resurrection day. And even in the meantime, the sting and curse has been removed from death. There's no penalty in death. There's no judicial wrath in death. Sin has brought death on Jesus. It can't bring death upon us. Not death in its essence. So death has been transformed to be the means of bringing God's people into greater blessedness, to enjoy no more the hiding of God's face, but to enjoy the full light of his countenance to all eternity. Jesus has triumphed also over the world. People rejected his teaching. The world crucified the Lord of glory. The Jews desired a murderer to be granted to them, and they killed the Prince of Life. But in all of this, Jesus was condemning sin, judging the prince of this world, casting him out. Jesus triumphed over the world. And through Jesus, his people also will overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You say, how am I going to get over the world and go through all the indignity and reproach and ridicule of the world? Just press on, more courage, more stamina, more resolve. It is through faith. This is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, who overcame the world. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and through Jesus you will overcome the world. This cry is a cry of triumph because Jesus has accomplished the purposes of God. He got relief from all of his sufferings. He has triumphed over sin and Satan and the world and the curse. And he sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He will have all of his people. Yes, we read, he shall see of the travail of his soul. He will witness the success of his labors, the fruits of his labors, all of his people coming in. One by one, he will say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Yes, it is a wonderful expression of accomplishment and triumph. It is finished when he sees the fruit of his labor. All of his people come to him. They shall come. And even then, when he was dying on the cross, he saw the fruit of his labor, the thief that believed in him, immediate proof of his labor, when the thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, let us go on in the fourth place to see what the words, it is finished, means for the salvation of sinners. In the fourth place, the salvation of sinners based upon this cry. The Lord Jesus said, go tell John, the deaf hear, the blind see, lepers are cured, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Well, the gospel is preached. The gospel is good news. And Christ has done all that was necessary to make that good news a reality. He makes it a reality in the lives and in the hearts of sinners. He himself preached the acceptable, that is the favorable, year of the Lord. So the gospel brings jubilee to sinners. It is finished. It is finished. It means all the debts are canceled and the sinner is set free from the prison of sin and Satan. It is finished. It tells us that the foundation of the believer's hope has been laid. The foundation for every believer, and every believer is a sinner by nature. Yes, Jesus has finished the work given him to do. What does that mean? There's no real work to do for you and me. He has done the work. We don't have to work. What are we told by the apostle in Romans chapter 4? We are told this, now to him that, we are told in verse 5 of chapter 4, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, and that is through Jesus Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness. The point is, salvation is to him that worketh not. Why is salvation to him that worketh not? Because Jesus has done the work already. So it's not your good works, it's not your best efforts that can win the favor of God. It is not your prayers, it's not your tears. None of these things can add in the least degree to the work that has already been done. The work is done, the price has been paid, the blood of Jesus has been shed for the remission of sins. And there's nothing at all that we can do, think, or feel that will in any way merit the favor of God. Can you merit the favor of God? You cannot. So look away from all your righteousnesses, all your good works. They will not bring you into the favor of God. They're all but filthy rags. Cast it from you as a filthy rag. Look to Jesus' blood and righteousness alone. Why? Because he alone did the work. Christ alone satisfied divine justice, and therefore we are to rest on him alone for salvation. He has done the work alone. We must look to him alone. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Are you God? Does your work have infinite merit? No, your work has but filthy rags in the sight of God. It is nothing but demerit in the sight of God. Don't bring them to God as the basis of your acceptance with him. Jesus has done the work. He has purchased salvation. He has purchased the blessings of the covenant of grace. Leave aside for a minute the covenant of grace. Just think about the blessings. He has purchased all the blessings of salvation. And those blessings are offered to you and me freely. He offers us his blood to wash us, his righteousness to bring us into the favor of God, grace to uphold us in every time of need. What do you think of these blessings? Are you going to let another Sabbath go by and turn them away? That's what I said. Are you going to let another Sabbath go by and turn away these blessings from you? Do not reject the blessings of salvation. How are you doing that? You are rejecting them by not receiving them. That's what you need to come to terms with. Unbelief is a rejection. There's no in between. Do not reject the offered salvation. Receive Christ. Rest upon him. Jesus died so that sinners might be saved. Do not reject the death of Christ. How do you do that? By not coming to Jesus. You're rejecting his death, rejecting his blood, rejecting his righteousness, rejecting his offered grace, rejecting his Holy Spirit, rejecting him. Don't reject Christ. Jesus purchased an everlasting kingdom. Yes, for his people, you say. His people. But his people are sinful. They are ungodly by nature. And they don't work for salvation. Don't work for salvation. You've been working. You've been thinking, well, if I just pray hard enough, surely God will accept me. In fact, he probably owes me salvation. That's the feelings that we have if we're not converted. Some have thought that. God is bound to save me now because I've been so good. I've prayed so hard. I've been sorry for my sins. And then what happens? Days go by, weeks go by, years go by, and people start to get bitter. They become bitter because God hasn't saved them. As if God owes them salvation. God doesn't owe us anything. We need to come to terms with the fact that God doesn't owe us anything. We deserve nothing. Salvation is owing to free grace. If we're ever going to be saved, it's owing to the mere free grace of God. When we realize that, surely we're being brought to an end of self. No self-worth, no self-righteousness, no self-importance. I'm nothing but a poor sinner. Nothing but a poor sinner. Are you saying that tonight? I'm nothing but a poor sinner. If Jesus saves me, to him be all the glory. No righteousness of my own. Nothing, not one tear I shed could even begin to bring me closer to heaven. But free grace, mere free grace, and the perfect righteousness of Christ, the finished work, that's the only hope. He has done the work already. Well, all of this is offered to you. The blessings of salvation are offered to you freely. And it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a sinner of the deepest dye or the saint of the longest standing, professing for decades, it doesn't matter. None of us have any merit. No one gets to heaven except by the forgiveness of sins. It's only by the blood of Christ. Well, perhaps you're here tonight and you thought you were saved, but you don't know now. Confused about your state, you thought you were a child of God, but you sinned so grievously. How can you be a child of God? Well, come to him now as if it were your first time. And you'll know his promise in your own experience. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You will know that he died for you, that all of his sufferings that led up to the cry, "It is finished," were for you. Look to Jesus. look to him, come to him. This characterizes those who are the children of God. They keep coming. They may doubt they have ever come, but they keep coming. They want to come. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Well, the Lord's people, they will come, and they will keep coming. Friend, if you don't come, others will. If you don't come, others will. They will take your place. How sad it will be. Come then, let your heart be saying in the depths of your souls, oh, that come to thee I may. If there's only one elect soul, let me be that one. I'm going to strive to enter in at the strait gate. But at the end of the day, it's coming to an end of self and relying only upon the finished work of Christ. But a word to the Lord's people in conclusion. We should meditate upon these words to the extent that we feel the power of them, so that we get the assurance that the work has been done for us, and so that we might be more spiritual in our duties and calling, that is, in the Christian calling, more active, such that the love of Christ would constrain us. And what love it was that was manifest in all of his sufferings, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. It is finished. It came to completion. What love is demonstrated, and love demonstrated in these words, it is finished. Because he finished the work, a seed shall serve him. Will not you and I serve him? A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. It is done. It is finished. And you're asking, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? What must I do? The answer is, it has been done. And let these words register in your soul. It has been done. It is finished. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, may we find true benefit from thy word and from these precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. Oh, that our souls would rest upon the foundation, the only foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock of salvation. Oh, that we would rest upon the rock, all of us, each of us, every one of us, trusting in Christ alone for salvation and to receive all the blessings of salvation, including sanctification and glorification, to enjoy that rest that remains for the people of God, not only a Sabbath rest here on earth, but a permanent eternal rest in heaven. Gracious God, bless each of us with thy favor, which is free in Christ, and pardon all our sins for his sake. Amen.